Good evening, everyone. Welcome to this Sunday evening service. Happy Resurrection Sunday. This is the day we've set aside to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and by implication the resurrection of believers and by further extension the resurrection of all men. Of course, we don't have too many people here in the building tonight because we're still following Vice President Pence's counsel that we should not gather together in large numbers, and we're trying to flatten the curve on the coronavirus so that at some point we can be freed up again to go back to the routine of travel and going to work and going to church and going to school and assembling here or there, whatever the situation might be. Things that for most of our lives, I guess we've taken for granted, but now I don't think we do anymore. Although this is not new. I don't know how many times I've heard people during this whole event say this is unprecedented in the United States. This is the first time we've ever faced anything like this. No, it's not. We've had similar experiences before, and I've talked about the newspaper that I found online from 1918, the so-called Spanish flu. It was also called the swine flu. Somebody said, don't call it the swine flu. It wasn't called that. Oh, yeah, it was called that. But it's more commonly known by Spanish flu. And on the headlines of the paper, churches closed, schools closed. They're trying to stop the spread of whatever that virus was, and it was vicious, far more vicious than the coronavirus. And I think these statistics would easily uphold that point of view. That's not something I manufactured. Something like 665,000 Americans died. Can you imagine that? Yeah, with the Spanish flu, and perhaps as many as 50 million people around the world. And there have been other plagues that have hit the world between the time of Christ and today. And of course, many times, very frankly, believers end up embarrassing themselves by making all kinds of predictions. It's a fulfillment of this text or that text, and Jesus will be here in 3 months or 4 years or whatever. Don't embarrass yourself. There is no prophecy to be fulfilled before Jesus comes. We're not waiting for, as I mentioned before, the Germans to do something, the Russians to do something, the Chinese to do something. We're not waiting for anything to happen before the rapture of the church. We believe in the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, which means that Jesus can return at any time. And that means he could come tonight. He could come during this service. He could come before anybody goes to work in the morning. And we need to be ready for that. As John told us over there in his first letter, he said, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And believers can end up shrinking away from him in shame at his coming if they're not ready for it, or if they're not doing his will. They're not abiding in him, not walking by the Spirit. John would say, abide in Christ. The Apostle Paul would say, walk by the Spirit. Or let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. These are various ways of saying the same sort of thing. You're at the beck and call of God. You want to do his will. And you're reading the word, you're understanding the word, you're believing the word, and you're living the word. And if you're doing those things when Christ returns, well, you'll be confident. You'll be ready. And if we're confident in the day of Christ, then we're not going to shrink away from him in shame or in fear or in embarrassment at his coming. Now, this morning we talked about the resurrection of Jesus. We called it Resurrection Sunday, Jesus' resurrection. This evening, Resurrection Sunday, your resurrection. Well, it's going to be a little bit bigger than that. But you can take your Bible or your handheld device and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. This is talking about our resurrection. And while you're turning pages or punching buttons or a smooth glass surface, I'll turn to some pages and go to a different place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 first. Apparently the Thessalonians had written Paul a letter. I don't know how he got this information. Maybe he got information from Timothy. I'm not sure. But he found out some curiosities that the Thessalonians had. Maybe they were asking questions about future things, and so Paul seems to be responding. It certainly seems to be the case in chapter 5 and verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So when he says, now as to the times, now as to this or that, very often he's responding to inquiries that he's received. That was certainly the case, as we saw recently over there in 1 Corinthians. so he's talking about various things that they were curious about, and that's probably going on here, somewhere in the background. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, believers who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. It's not that you don't grieve at all, but you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, because there are lots of people in this world, in spite of the fact that we supposedly celebrate the resurrection every year, they don't have any hope. They really don't understand the significance of what Jesus did when he came and he died and he rose again on the third day. They don't get the message. They don't understand what it's all about. But his readers should have understood. So I just read it in chapter 5 and verse 1. You have no need of anything to be written to you. You've been taught it. And he had reminded them once again in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. He says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? They had a lot of discussion in the few months that he was there about future things. And they should have been thoroughly informed. But sometimes our memories are not what they ought to be, or we get sidetracked with other things, and what we knew once very clearly begins to become obscure at a future time. But he never tires of teaching the truth. And so he wants his readers not to grieve, as do the rest who have no hope when a brother or sister in Christ dies. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, that is, God the Father will bring with him the Son, Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, believers who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Sounds like heaven proper, where Jesus is. In his human body, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's going to come down as the God-man. He went up as the God-man. He's coming down as the God-man. And he's going to descend from heaven noisily with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. And we ought to comfort one another with these words. He told us to do it. So there's a day coming when Jesus comes, and he's going to come down with the spirits of believers who have died, the souls of believers who have died, and the bodies of the believers who have died are going to be raised. They're going to come out of the ground as perfect, whole, complete bodies. And they're not going to be animated by the spirit. That is the small s, the spirit that departed the body when they died. I know it's going to strike people as weird, but when they come out of that tomb, wherever they're buried, out of the sea or wherever you want to talk about it, whenever they come out of there, their body's going to be perfect. That would be interesting if you could take that body in, let a pathologist examine the body and say, why isn't this guy alive? There's only one reason why he's not alive, okay? It's because he hasn't been reunited with the animating spirit yet. And that happens as soon as the body connects with the spirit at about the cloud level. And by that time, perhaps you and I, as living now translated believers, are on our way up. It's going to be something. And we can hardly imagine what it will be like on that day when it happens. So that's Paul's rendering of the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know a lot of you can quote this from memory. And we ought all be able to do that. But sometimes it's safer to read it. in case your memory grows just a little bit rusty. 1 Corinthians, it's called the resurrection chapter. That's what it's all about. The mystery of the resurrection is the subtitle here over verse 50 in my Bible. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Well, it's not a mystery anymore because he told us it. It's stuff that something you couldn't know apart from revelation, but he just revealed it, so it's no longer a mystery. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all believers are going to die, but we shall all be changed, whether we went to sleep, died, or didn't go to sleep, die, and we're still living physically when Jesus came. We're all going to be changed, and it's not going to take very long. In a moment, in an atom, an unsplittable thing from the ancient reckoning here, and he's not really talking about an atom. He's just talking about a unit of time. It's a unit that's essentially so small it can't be split in two pieces. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, somebody said in the blink of an eye, well, it doesn't really make a lot of difference. I mean, how much can you and I get done in a blink of an eye? Not much more than you get done in the twinkling of an eye, which is what happens when light reflects off the surface of your eye. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable, that's the body that you and I currently have, perishable, subject to death, must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality, can't die. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Isn't that interesting how you just thrust that into the text? This whole thing about the dynamic of the law. The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Here's your practical application. Previous passage, the practical application was comfort one another with these words. In this section, the practical application is be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, not guessing, hoping, or praying, but knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So we need to be diligent, using our time wisely. I'm not saying never rest, but we need to be diligent in the things of God, knowing that it counts for time and it counts for eternity. Your toil is not in vain or to no purpose in the Lord. There's a reason for it. So be diligent, and you'll find out at some point that it pays off when you receive the commendation at the judgment seat of Christ. So before we dive into the series of slides that I have over the next few minutes, or several minutes, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of the Lord coming again, Jesus. And when he does come again, he's going to raise up all believers who have died during the church age, some 2,000 years of history. And he's going to change the rest of us. And we're all going to be gathered together at about the cloud level where Jesus comes down to in the rapture. He doesn't come all the way to the earth in the rapture. That doesn't happen until the end of the tribulation period. He comes all the way down, sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. But the rapture is just at the cloud level. And we meet him there with all the other believers. And we go then in due course, I suspect, back to heaven, where we will experience the judgment seat of Christ and receive our rewards for the deeds done in the body. And then at the end of the tribulation period, come all the way down to the earth in glorified bodies, there to enter into the fray at the end of the tribulation period in defense of Israel and in the defeat of the adversaries of Israel and of Almighty God. And the victory will be won. Jesus will establish his millennial reign, and we there with him, as faithful believers from the church age, will be able to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. We clearly do have much to look forward to. And so the Apostle Paul exhorted us in this text, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or our toil is not in vain in the Lord. So just teach us through your word tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're talking about your resurrection. Well, it's a little broader than that. And put it in parentheses there. We had the resurrection of Jesus in the morning. We have the resurrection of man. It isn't just believers, but the resurrection of man or mankind in general. And that's what this message is about. Man's resurrection, the resurrection of mankind, is in two parts, as found over there in Revelation chapter 20. So we're going to be turning to a few places tonight. Revelation chapter 20. I'll just get the short part of it. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection of believers. But the rest of the dead, well, they don't come to life until the 1,000 years are complete. So that's the resurrection of the unsaved dead. First resurrection is the resurrection of the saved. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years, which points to the ministry that believers will have in the kingdom. I don't know exactly what all of our ministries are going to be, but one of the things is we're going to be priests of God and of Christ, and we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. So you've got these two resurrections, the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the unsaved. And that's found, I mentioned first resurrection here in verse 5. If you go down to verse 12, John says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." What happens to them? "And death and Hades, which stands for the contents of death and Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the judgment of the unsaved dead. You can call it the second resurrection, or you can call it the last resurrection. That's it. So the first resurrection, verse 5, Revelation 20, and the second resurrection, Revelation 20, 12 to 13, which we just read. First resurrection. The two resurrections, by the way, are common in Scripture. This is not some novel idea that you dig up from some obscure text. Okay, we have plenty of material for it. And the first one is found in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12. So now I'm going over there to Daniel chapter 12. There it is. I went right past it. I'm going back to it, Daniel chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." We're talking about events, I take it, at the end of the tribulation period. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." So we're talking about people who have died in general over many, many centuries. "So many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life," they would be those having a part in the first resurrection. There's not so much of a schedule for first, as in here's the first and here's the second. The first resurrection has a number of phases in it. But the second resurrection of the unsaved dead happens all at one time, at the end, whenever the heavens and the earth pass away, these dead from all the ages, unsaved dead from all the ages show up. So these will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So you don't want to be a part of the second resurrection, obviously. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. And the author to the Hebrews, over there in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, he thinks his readers should have been well informed about this. They should already have understood this, because he's talking about material from the Old Testament. If I go over there, we might not get through this. But these people were slipping backwards in their Christian lives. A number of them were being tempted to go back to the law, because by their adherence publicly to the new covenant and to Jesus, who inaugurated the new covenant, they are inviting all kinds of persecution, and they're getting tired of it. So they're starting to think there's some way they can return to the law. And he says to his readers, you already know these things. Don't go back to the old things. It's all just dead works. And he even mentions resurrection in that passage over there in Hebrews 6. They should have understood the basics of the resurrection, even from the Old Testament, if from nowhere else, certainly from Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And so the redeemed are going to be raised to life. The unredeemed are going to be raised to contempt. They're going to face punishment. So that is Old Testament, where you see the two resurrections over there. And then Jesus in the Gospels also refers to it in John's Gospel chapter 5. So John's Gospel chapter 5. I'll start reading at verse 25. Maybe you're still turning or punching buttons, I don't know. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he, the Father, gave him the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Indeed, it says in the context there that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Now that's in verse 22. So anytime you look down the future, you're looking at some future judgment. Jesus is the judge. Judgment on earth at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is the judge. Judgment of the nations, judgment of the sheep and goats, Jesus is the judge. Judgment seat of Christ, when believers are there to be judged, Jesus is the judge. You look down the future at the great white throne. In my mind, I always had God the Father sitting on the throne. No, he's given all judgment to the Son, so Jesus is the one that's sitting on the great white throne, it seems to me. So he's given all judgment to the Son. So he gave him authority to execute judgment, verse 27, because he's the Son of Man. And then he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Now, when he says all, he means all. All men of all time, or wherever they are in the tombs, wherever they are, they've died. All who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. How can the dead hear his voice? Well, God can enable them to hear his voice. It's just that simple. And they're going to come forth, it says in verse 29. So all who are in the tombs are going to hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good, deeds is in italics, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Now, I won't go into all the explanations of what that means, but you've got two categories of people, ones who believed and ones that didn't believe. Okay, and the ones who believe are coming forth to a resurrection of life, and those who didn't believe are going to come forth to a resurrection of judgment. It's just that simple. Two categories of people in the resurrection. And it doesn't necessarily mean they're all... There are a lot of people out there. In fact, I just read an application for ministry which grieved my soul. They most of them do. But this guy says, all men are going to appear at the great white throne. That revelation judgment over there in chapter 20, which we say is a judgment of the unsaved dead. He says, no, all people are going to be there. And then they combine other judgments like the judgment of the sheep and goats, and he separates them at the great white throne, the saved over here. No, it doesn't compute. It simply doesn't fit. You need to get your judgments straightened out. And in fact, D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, held that view. And I never forget, I'd never really heard this word used elsewhere, so it's lodged in my mind forever. He's called it the greatest size. I thought, what is that? I don't know, but it's a cool sounding word. At the greatest size, and all men of all the ages are gathered together, and they're separated, sheep from the goats. No, it doesn't fit. You're not reading the Bible properly. You're not studying the thing in its context. But there is going to be a resurrection to life, a resurrection to torment, to death, the second death. And they don't happen at the same time. They're at different times. Read your Bible properly in its context. It'll help. It is particularly grievous, by the way, when believers deny the bodily resurrection. Are there believers who deny the bodily resurrection? It might come as a surprise to us with all the celebrations going on that there are actually believers out there who deny the bodily resurrection. Now, we might expect it of unbelievers, right? So go with me to Acts. Where is Paul in Acts 17? Well, he's preaching to the Athenians, the academic town, but it was also a very religious town. Idols everywhere, and Paul's soul was vexed as he would walk through a city just filled with idols. I mean, they had an idol to every god they could possibly think of, and just in case they had forgotten one, they had an altar out there with this inscription to an unknown god. Just in case they left some god out, and he was not yet known to them, they said, we better make an altar for that guy. And so they carved one out and said, to an unknown god. I don't know how the unknown god would appreciate it being called unknown. I mean, couldn't they come up with a name? It was troubling, but he has a chance to preach to them. And so he's preaching the word. And it's one of the most amazing things you'll ever read in your life. I never tire of it. But anyway, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof. We're talking about many infallible proofs over in Acts 1 this morning. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Jesus died, put him in a tomb, and he raised him from the dead on Sunday morning. And Paul says he furnished proof. That must mean that from the mind of the Apostle Paul, you could not refute the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is absolutely overwhelming, the evidence. And there have been a number of attorneys in modern times who decided they're going to prove the Bible false. They're going to go back through all the evidence and show that it just can't be. And a number of those men have come out with the exact opposite conclusion. Was it Simon Greenleaf, who was known to be an authority on evidence in the courtroom? And one of his students challenged him to go back and look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And he said after he came out of that review of the evidence, he said he decided that's the most certain fact of history. The most certain fact of all of history is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul was right. He furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And Paul was sailing along without a lot of objection from his audience until he said that. And now the reaction of the audience would suggest to any objective reader that his audience had not looked at the evidence. Because when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, not all, but some began to sneer. That's ridiculous. And they're laughing and who knows what all, shaking their heads, scoffing. It's just ridiculous. But others said, not all, see, I said earlier, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. I mean, if there's such a thing as a resurrection of anybody, you ought to pause and give ear and listen to the evidence and see if these things might be so, like those over there at Berea who examined the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And they were already persuaded, but they went back and looked at the evidence to affirm or reaffirm that what Paul had preached was in accordance with the facts. And I think they affirmed every point that what Paul had preached was in accordance with the facts. And so they were believers. And I think the same thing probably would have happened to even the sneerers, if that's a word, here, if they had gone back and looked at the evidence. What did the Bible say? What did Jesus do? What did the Bible say? What did Jesus do? And that's how Paul convinced his audience everywhere. What did the Bible say? What did Jesus do? So he was demonstrating from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And that's essentially what he's doing here. He's demonstrating from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Some laughed, some mocked, some scorned, some sneered, but others said, I don't know about that. Let me think this over. I'm not going to categorically reject that just yet. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. They were persuaded. That's the condition of somebody who's been persuaded. He has believed. He's been convinced that it's true. So some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We don't have their names. Paul could have given them to Luke, and Luke probably could have recorded them, but this would be sufficient for now. So if we're going to find somebody that rejects the resurrection, we shouldn't be too surprised if they are unbelievers. This would be an unbelieving crowd here, right, except for a few that did believe. But quite a few of them, I think, heard Paul. I'm not ready to believe that yet. So they sort of scoffed at it. So we would expect it of unbelievers. We would expect people to reject the resurrection who are religious people, but who are liberals. Now, I'm not talking about political liberals. Okay, that's a different issue. Not that they have nothing in common. I think they do have some things in common. But we're talking about religious people here who are liberals. This would be the Sadducees, who, though they profess to be believers in the God of the Old Testament, when it came right down to it, they didn't really believe in the God of the Old Testament. And Paul here is before the council of the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 23, verse 1, and Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now that's a stupendous statement. I don't know too many people that could say that. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. How dare you make such an audacious remark as that? But Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law? Order me to be struck? How dare you? But the bystander said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, he means fellow Jews, that he was high priest. He didn't mean fellow believers here. I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That doesn't really lighten the load of what they had done, the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's the man of God, and the high priest orders him to be struck on the mouth. That's very, very wrong. I don't care what office the guy held. It was very, very wrong. But Paul was willing to concede you shouldn't say things of that sort against God's appointed leader. But perceiving, he came up with a new approach on the spot. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, he cried out with a loud voice, I am a Pharisee. A son of Pharisees, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension. I think he knew what was going to happen. He just sits back now and watches the tumult develop. There arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Why? Well, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. So these are religious people. Religious Jews, and they weren't being guided by what the Bible says, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, because they denied the resurrection. So they say there's no resurrection. They basically said there's no such thing as an angel or a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there arose a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Well, Paul was a Pharisee. "Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." Well, that didn't make the Sadducees any happier than they were before, since they deny the existence of a spirit or an angel. So that didn't calm things down. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force, from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. And the Lord stood at Paul's side and he said, "Take courage. Don't be worried about anything. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my case at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." That'd be basically the capital of the ancient world. He's going to be witnessing before the highest authorities. Some people think that the Apostle Paul actually gave testimony before Nero, the Roman emperor. Maybe he did. I'd love to have that on tape. So you might expect unbelievers to not hold to the resurrection. You might expect religious people who are liberals not to hold to the resurrection. But it is inexcusable for believers to deny the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to come back to this verse a little bit later on. "Now, if Christ is preached, and indeed he is, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" You Corinthians. Christ is preached and been raised from the dead. How is it that some of you... It seems like just a curiosity at this point. Just a curiosity. How is it that some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? It doesn't really seem to fit with the whole history of what they've been taught. It certainly doesn't fit with whatever they might have known from the Old Testament. On the other hand, some believers rationalize that the resurrection already occurred. Now, I said we're going to be turning to a lot of places. So go over there to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So some believers rationalize, and they did then, maybe they still do. I wouldn't be surprised there's believers out there. I mean, so they call themselves Christians anyway. Whether they're born again or not, I don't know, I'm not 100% sure where to categorize these people. But some believers rationalize that the resurrection already occurred. So it's not something in their future. I mean, they're walking around going to work every day, and I suppose going to church, and yet they hold to this really strange view that the resurrection already occurred. 2 Timothy 2, 16 to 18. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." Not good. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and naturally, thus, they upset the faith of some." I mean, apparently these guys commanded some kind of respect in the church. Apparently they had some authority in the church, maybe a teaching platform. Maybe they had a Sunday school class before there was a Sunday school class. I don't know. But they were saying the resurrection's already taken place. And so the people in the church that are trying to respond to good teaching are thinking to themselves, what does that mean? And what does it say for our future? And so they're upset. They upset the faith of some. Notice that Paul had already handed this man Hymenaeus over to Satan so that he would be taught not to blaspheme. Now, just turn back to the previous letter, chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 20. I'll read from verse 18. Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander," not Philetus, but here Hymenaeus, same Hymenaeus, I take it, "and Alexander, whom," Paul says, "I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Those outside God judges." We believers have a responsibility to judge those in the body who go astray. And so I take it that these men are born-again people. They've gotten caught up in some error, and they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And so Paul says, I've turned them over to Satan. Not for just out-and-out judgment. I would think that most Reformed theologians would say, these guys are lost. They're going to be in a lake of fire. But why would Paul do what he did here? He said, I've delivered them over to Satan so that they may be taught something not to blaspheme. They might learn a lesson and turn from their wickedness and come back and say, I have sinned. Get right with God and henceforth in the body say what is right. And you're not going to go around then repeating the calamitous notion that the resurrection has already taken place, which it obviously has not taken place. Now, I don't know how they understood the resurrection. You could probably prove, even then in those days, that the resurrection had not taken place. All you have to do, by the way, would be go out to the tomb of where they buried a Christian, roll away the stone, look in there, nope, he's still in there. Guess what? The resurrection hasn't taken place. But I don't know who wants to do that. Exhuming bodies, that's tough work. I don't know who wants to get involved in that. It occurred to me as I was looking at this, the resurrection has already taken place, that there seems to be some sort of a connection between that error and that of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and down here verses 1 through 3, where you had false teachers saying something kind of similar. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or letters, if from us. To the effect of what? That the day of the Lord has come. So somebody was going around saying the day of the Lord has come, and they didn't figure that the weight of their own name would be enough to convince people that it was true. So they would try to import the authority of the Apostle Paul and put his name on there and say, well, he believes this too. And Paul says, don't you be taken in by that, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord has not come. It had not come then, and it has not come now. So you can't say the resurrection's already happened, and you can't say the day of the Lord has come. If the day of the Lord has come, at least one facet of the first resurrection has happened, because at the rapture of the church, dead believers from the church age are raised to life. So this idea of saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So we would expect that people would deny the resurrection if they're unbelievers, if they're liberal people who don't really believe what the Bible says, even though they claim to be religious. People caught up in the philosophy of the world might say this, and believers who've gone astray. They're not really being guided by the Bible anymore. Say that the resurrection has already happened, or maybe there's no such thing as a resurrection. Saying, by the way, that it's already happened effectively nullifies a resurrection. If it's in your past, what good is it? It seems likely that false teachers were at work and were the root of the problem of the Corinthian error, also of denying the bodily resurrection as well. So now we're going back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go down there to verse 29, which is a verse that has confused the church. For centuries, you'll find many dozens of views on what it means. There are denominations out there, usually cult-like, who believe in this idea of being baptized with the dead. And so they have people going to be baptized with the dead. People have already died, somebody's baptized for them. Somehow the dead are benefited by the fact that you got baptized for them. Well, let's just look at this. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized with the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? I take it the false teachers, as a rule of thumb, said there's no such thing as a resurrection. But at the same time, they advocated having people baptized with the dead. Paul says, he's just asking a question. He's just curious. I think he's found a contradiction in their system. I mean, if the dead are not going to be raised up, then what's the point of having somebody baptized with the dead? It doesn't make any sense. It's one way that Paul has of refuting these notions of these false teachers. because he's found an inconsistency in their system. The dead are not going to be raised up, but they're having people baptized with dead. What's the point of that? I think that's all verse 29 is saying. I don't think he's saying Jensen Bible Church should put a new article in our Constitution and we're going to start having people baptized with the dead. It's crazy. But there are some groups of religious people who have done that sort of thing. But he believes in the resurrection of the dead. And he can demonstrate it by his conduct. Why are we also in danger every hour? I mean, we believe in the resurrection. And we're in danger all the time. Paul said in another place, I die daily. I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Well, there's where he said it. But, you know, when Paul woke up in the morning in his ministry, as he looked ahead to his day, and he realized the threats and intimidations coming from the enemy, I think he regarded every day as good as his last, because he never knew what day would be his last day. He could be killed by way of persecution. By the way, that's a pretty good way. That's very, very freeing to live that way. You wake up, this is it. Okay, you go out in your ministry, good as dead, danger every hour. And then he says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Paul said, I put everything on the line. Again, as good as dead. Fought with some people said, well, does he really mean that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? Did they throw him in a lion's den and he had to take them on barehanded? Probably not. I think the wild beasts here are just enemies of the faith who made life extremely difficult. And he certainly didn't do it from human motives. He wasn't looking for some kind of reward or financial benefit to accrue to his account on earth in time. He certainly didn't expect that. So he says, if it was merely from human motives that I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what good is that? And then he gives us something that is, to me, clarifies it. If the dead are not raised, I mean, if there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, let's eat, let's drink, for tomorrow we die. I would have thrown in and be merry. But, I mean, that's implied there. Let's going to eat. Let's just eat and drink. Let's enjoy ourselves because tomorrow we die. And when we die, guess what? That's it. There's no resurrection. But then he says in verse 33 to the Corinthians, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Be sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He expected the Corinthians to have a witness in their town. And he said, there's still people out there in your town that have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, I take it in verse 33 that when he said bad company corrupts good morals, he was saying you've got false teachers over there. And they are teaching you, and you're allowing them to have a platform, that there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Paul said that doctrine corrupts good morals. And he just showed how it corrupts good morals. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, there's no future, there's no accountability, there's no God, there's no judgment. Well, then let's just go out and live it up. Let's go out and enjoy ourselves. Because this life is all there is. So false doctrine results in immorality in the church. Again, false doctrine, no resurrection of the dead, brings about immorality in the church. Bad company corrupts good morals. And Paul says, turn from that wickedness. Get it right in your heads. There's a resurrection of the dead. There's accountability out there. And it does matter what you believe and how you live. Be sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning. And he says, some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I think he's basically saying in verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. I think is one way of Paul saying kind of indirectly, take the false teachers and throw them out. Get rid of these people. They're not teachable. They're not listening to you. They're not going to hear what you say. Get rid of these people. It's very similar to what he said to the Galatians over there in chapter 4. Throw out the bondwoman and her son. Get rid of these people. And by that he meant the false teachers who were Judaizers trying to bring the church back under the law. Get rid of them. Okay? It isn't peace at any price. It isn't unity no matter the cost. At some point you have to take a stand. And if there's division that happens of necessity on account of the truth, so be it. is to the benefit of those who are left behind and are stay and who remain in the church. Now, Paul seemed curious about how this false notion got started in Corinth. I said we're going to come back to verse 12 again. So here we are. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, he certainly was preached that Christ is raised from the dead. So Paul is wondering, how is it that some of you people are now saying there's no such thing as resurrection of the dead? Well, false teachers were likely behind it because it effectively wipes out Christianity. I think that's the real motivation of the false teachers. The unsaved false teacher penetrated the church, not like Hymenaeus and Philetus over there. I take it these people are not born-again people who have somehow penetrated the church, and they know how to wipe out the church insofar as it's being the salt and light of the earth is concerned. Just get them to believe that there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, that for all practical purposes eliminates Christianity in its positive effects. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised and our preaching is vain, your faith is also is vain, it's worthless, it's of none effect. Moreover, we are even found to be, it's worse than that, he says. We're found to be false witnesses of God because we witness against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise if the dead are not raised. So Paul says that there's no such thing as the resurrection of dead men. Since Christ is a man and he died, then Christ was not raised. So if men are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, guess what? Your faith is worthless. It's just debris. It's just garbage. And you, by the way, are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And Paul said about himself and his team, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That might apply broadly to Christians in all ages. But it applied to a very particular way in the case of the Apostle Paul and his team. When you look at the persecution that he underwent, everywhere he went, in danger every hour, he says, dying daily, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts. Everywhere he went, persecution, persecution, persecution. And so he's saying if we, particularly all believers, but particularly him and his team, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You look at the Apostle Paul and his team, that's the most pathetic group of human beings you could ever hope to run across. Because they believed this stuff about Jesus being raised from the dead and he wasn't raised. But of course, that's not the case. Paul closed the whole thing down, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And when he said all there, he means all, not just the saved, but all men are going to be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Think of that. Death abolished. He told Timothy it's already abolished. Insofar as death didn't have the victory over him, he rendered it powerless. Well, it's going to be completely eradicated in the end. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So there is order from the Godhead on down. Christ has been raised from the dead. But wait a minute, how could he be so sure? Paul, that he was raised from the dead. He saw the resurrected Christ. Is that certainty? It was enough to convince him. He was the most voracious enemy that Jesus had in the world. And he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he saw him with his own eyes, though ironically, his eyes were damaged by the experience. And so he appeared to Christ. Paul appeared, Christ appeared to Paul, so he saw him with his own eyes. But they were kind of damaged by the experience. He goes through all the people to whom Christ appeared there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you go down there to verse 8, and it says, "And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Do you think the Apostle Paul doubted the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Not for one second. And by the way, if he didn't doubt it, neither should you or I doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we move to the second, or the last resurrection, if you want to put it that way. The sad fact is that most people will be a part of the second resurrection, or the last resurrection to judgment. And we get the proportion of things by looking at the story of the broad way and the narrow way, or the narrow gate and the broad gate over there in Matthew chapter 7. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I should, probably. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it." So you've got the narrow gate, and you've got the wide gate. And the narrow gate, well, not too many people find it relative to the totality of humanity. I think it's still millions that go in. By the way, what is the small gate? What is the broad way that leads to destruction? The narrow gate is just the way of life. It's justification by faith. And the wide gate is the other one. It's justification by works. I mean, it's theological. Okay, folks? I know he doesn't use that terminology here, but that's what he is talking about. And he warns the readership to beware of false prophets, verse 15, "come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." And some people say, yeah, well, believers, they live upright, spiritually, morally minded, doing good things and so forth. And the others who are not really saved, well, they're secretly involved in all kind of sin and immorality. Well, that's not the way it turns out. Verse 21. "So everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, "but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And what is the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven? It is that you believe in his Son whom he has sent. That's the will of his Father who is in heaven. "And many in that day," verse 22, "will not appeal to theological soundness as a basis for gaining entrance. No, they point to their moral upstanding lives as a basis for entrance. So many will say to me, Lord, Lord," on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not," now notice this, "prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" We were involved in the work of Christ, and we did many amazing things. How dare you not let us go in? And Jesus is basically saying, you know, it's not on the basis of all these amazing things that you did. That is very erroneous. It's on the basis of having a relationship with me that people are allowed entrance. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." We do not have a relationship. They did not believe in justification by faith. They believe in justification by works. Verse 22, "noble and good works, all done in his name." They weren't ashamed. They weren't embarrassed to be identified with Jesus. And they thought, surely that will get us in. All these amazing things that they did. Prophesying, casting out demons, and performing all kind of miracles. But Jesus said, we don't have a relationship. Okay? Eternal life is to know God and his Son whom he sent. John 17. That's eternal life. It's not on the basis of all these things you do. "And so I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So what is the bad fruit in these verses in between that paragraph here. What is the bad fruit? It's bad doctrine. It's bad doctrine. It's bad teaching. That's the bad fruit. And you're going to be able to recognize them by their bad fruit. So if you listen carefully to what somebody's preaching, are they teaching justification by faith? Or are they teaching justification by works? And these guys, so-called prophets, false prophets, taught and believed in justification by works. That's why there's no entrance. They didn't have life. They didn't have a relationship. So it's not a moral issue. It's a theological issue. It's a truth issue. And they didn't recognize the truth. People at the judgment seem to be genuinely surprised at the outcome of their lives. What? After all these things we did? You gotta be kidding. So they were confident they were going to be allowed in on the basis of these marvelous things that they had done. They had no confidence based on their relationship with Jesus. They were confident based on their performance. Well, justification is not by works of the law or by any other works. The second or last resurrection is described in its awfulness. I read it earlier. I won't read it again. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. All the unsaved of all the ages are raised at this time to stand judgment. All those who are raised as a part of the first resurrection have been raised before this at various stages. They're raised to life. But those raised at the very end are raised to a resurrection of condemnation and judgment and punishment. We thank you for being here tonight. Just a couple things I want to point out in the bulletin. I hope you've had a chance to take a look at it. Rick and Ferry are missionaries of the week. We've been thinking about them. There's been a real improvement in Rick's health, and he's asking us to pray that he would continue to be healthy. For those of you who are mindful of regular giving here at the church, Daryl tells me that we need your regular giving. So if you want to give gifts, Jansen Bible Church, care of Daryl Drews, Post Office Box 141, Jansen, Nebraska, and we'll see to it that it gets to where it needs to go. And we're going to have Q&A again this evening like we did last week, and I'll probably just sit at my desk once again. And I already have one question, but you can send your questions in, or you can email me or text me or whatever, and we'll take your questions as they come in. We are working on, by the way, getting our webpage set up for you to be able to donate there. There's a little bit of a charge that the church will have to absorb, but as a matter of convenience, you know, if you don't want to do it the old-fashioned way, write out a check, address the envelope, get the stamp out. What'd you say the stamp is? 55 cents? They're not cheap, okay? Then you got to drop it off somewhere. Well, it would be pretty convenient if we did have that ability to post gifts online, and so we're working on that. And so just keep checking in at the web site for Jansen Bible Church, and at some point it will appear. Have I remembered everything? Okay. You out there? Okay. I don't hear what you have to say. If I forgot something, let me know. We'll get it out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of the dead. That's a notion that would be scoffed at very much like it was at Athens when Paul preached over there. And he's furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. And it's proof. The evidence for it is absolutely overwhelming. Nobody can honestly refute it. And Paul, or Acts, written over there by Dr. Luke, he said many infallible proofs. We have all the evidence we need to know for certain that Jesus is raised from the dead. Therefore, we're fully confident that he's going to come again one day, and all the believers in the past who passed on, they're going to come with him, from the church age anyway. And their bodies are going to be raised up, and they're going to be headed up, and then we're going to be caught up together with them. We who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I pray that we would live our lives, every moment of our lives, as if that were true, because it is true. And we don't want to be caught short. We don't want to be embarrassed when he comes and he takes us home to be with himself. And we're kind of shrinking away from him in shame at his coming, because the fact of the matter is that whether we're walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus when he comes or not, he's taking us. And there's going to be a moment of really awkward embarrassment there if he comes and we're not walking with him. And he takes us home and we're thinking, oh no. Oh no, here's the judgment seat of Christ. Not really ready. And we could do poorly. we could have very limited rewards or maybe have no rewards at all. What an incredible embarrassment after he gave his life for us that we might have life as a gift. Help us to be faithful to you this week, the rest of this week. We're just getting started. We pray for our leaders as they're trying to contemplate, okay, when can we loosen up some of these restrictions and give people some liberty to move around? I pray that they would make a good decision and we'd be able to get back in those routines that were ours with a great deal of confidence. I'm fearful that we're going to pick up the virus and maybe be very, very sick or pass on. I want to thank you for answered prayer. In behalf of my brother and friend, Bob Sheridan, who after being at death's door for several days, finally recuperated from the coronavirus and returned home on Resurrection Sunday. What a day to return home. Continue to give him strength, restore him bodily, give his mind clarity because he was sedated for a long period of time. And I just pray that you'd give him 100% recovery that he might return to his ministry in full vigor and give you the glory by his testimony and by his preaching. Encourage his wife and family and the church there in Palos, Illinois. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.